Amen. Thank you, Becky and Janie. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you that bells can be rang unto your glory, and that pianos and organs can be played unto your glory. Father, we know that you love music, and you've created all kinds of expressions of music to give you the praise and the honor and glory that you deserve. And we thank you for the beauty that our ears could hear in that, and we see in that a reflection of your creative genius and all the various ways you've given us to praise you. Thank you for the way that you've gifted us to do that as a church. And Lord, we thank you now for the gift, the treasure that just is above all treasures, and that is your word. Your word that reveals yourself to us. Your word that tells us how we are to worship you and why. Your word that tells us who you are and all that you've done, how we may come to know you and live for you. Lord, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. It is nourishment for our hungry souls. It is light in the midst of this world's darkness. It is a treasure of all treasures. And we pray now that we would approach your word with reverence and with humility as we hear it proclaimed. I pray that you'd hide me behind the cross, that Christ would be lifted up as we open your word together. And we pray, Lord, that you would take your word and implant it deep within us, that it may have its transformative effect, the effect that you promise when you said that your word would not return back to you without accomplishing the purpose for which you send it. Father, we claim that promise now as we hear it proclaimed. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you take your copy of God's word? Turn with me this morning to Philippians chapter 2. Find your way to Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. Well, Thanksgiving and Christmas is a time of traveling, isn't it? I looked up some statistics this week about holiday travel. AAA predicted that nearly 81 million people across our country would travel more than 50 miles over these last few days around Thanksgiving. And they're predicting that 120 million Americans will travel that distance when Christmas rolls around. That's a lot of movement. But you know, that's the way Christmas has always been. In fact, the very first Christmas involved movement. It involved a long journey. You know how the story goes. In Luke chapter 2, Caesar Augustus issued that decree that the entire known world would be registered. There'd be a census across the Roman world, and that meant people would move. It meant for Jews like Mary and Joseph that they would go back to the place of their tribal ancestry for that census. We know in God's sovereign plan, that's how they would move to Bethlehem, the prophesied birthplace of the Messiah. But then after Jesus was born, we know that journeying was still involved in and around Christmas. The shepherds just right outside of Bethlehem in the fields would come into town to see what had taken place when the angel told them, today in the city of David, a Savior is born who is Christ the Lord. Those shepherds would leave their sheep and journey into Bethlehem. And then we know about the wise men, don't we? The Magi, who some months, maybe even a year and a half later, which is a reminder, if you've already got your nativity out, take those wise men, separate them from the scene, if you want to be biblical about it. But later on, here they come journeying from the east to see the Christ child as they followed that supernatural star that would come to rest over the place where Christ was. So from the very first Christmas until now, the celebration of Christ coming into the world has always involved journeys. It's always meant the movement of people, especially as we think about Lottie Moon Christmas offering. It's been this message of the gospel that has compelled missionaries to go to the very ends of the earth and leave their homes and journey to those places where Christ has not been named. I think about the great Scottish missionary, John Peyton, who in the 19th century traveled perhaps farther than any missionary in the history of modern missions, from his birthplace in Glasgow, Scotland, to Tanna in the New Hebrides Islands. He traveled 9,987 miles to make Christ known there. Or consider the pioneer missionary William Carey, who left his home in London for Serampore, India, a distance as the crow flies of about 5,000 miles. But we're told that Carey had to navigate around Africa to get there, which added an extra 5,000 miles. We could even think closer to home of Carol Ann, of Robert and Karis and Joseph, who this very day are serving the Lord in Mozambique. And they're giving John Payton a run for his money because the distance from Paintsville to Mozambique is 9,240 miles. And I know Carol Ann can count every single one of them. All of these journeys have found their place in the long line of journeys that have taken place since that very first Christmas. But there is no journey so unfathomably great and so immeasurably infinite as the journey traveled by Christ Himself. That's the journey that we read about in this text of Scripture, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. It's a journey that we would do well to consider at the beginning of this Christmas season. We might call this the ultimate Christmas journey. Let's read about it together. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. The Word of God says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." With God's help, we're just going to walk through this passage bit by bit to take in every step of Christ's incredible journey. A journey that begins in eternal glory and then downward travels into this world, into human flesh, and ultimately to the cross of Calvary in a borrowed tomb. And then from that borrowed grave begins the journey upward to resurrection glory and ascension and enthronement at the right hand of God the Father. And finally, we're going to see how this journey is to this day leading to global glory as the gospel advances and the name of Christ is glorified among every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. So let's follow this incredible Christmas journey. It begins in verse 6 with Christ's divine glory. Paul, speaking of Christ in verse 6, speaks of Him, "Though He was in the form of God, He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." Before His incarnation, that is, before He took on flesh and entered into the world, Christ, the Son of God, existed in heavenly, divine, uncreated glory. He was not created by God the Father. He is eternally begotten as God the Son and received equal glory in equal worship from the heavenly angels. There is no difference in glory. There's no difference in majesty, no difference in splendor between God the Father and God the Son. Jesus Himself prays that in John 17, 5. Before the cross, He prays, "Father, glorify Me in Your own presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed." The Father and the Son and the Spirit have eternally shared the same glory. Just to give you a biblical illustration of this, think about Isaiah chapter 6, the call of Isaiah the prophet. We have this incredible passage in which Isaiah says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted. And the train of his robe filled the temple. And above him were the seraphim, each with six wings. And with two wings they covered their faces. And with two wings they covered their feet. And with two they flew. And they were calling out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." What an incredible scene. The amazing thing is, in John chapter 12, verse 41, the Apostle John provides commentary and he writes, "Isaiah saw Christ's glory and spoke of him." I think he certainly has in mind Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah saw the glory of the pre-incarnate Son of God. He saw his radiant glory and splendor, so unbelievably bright and brilliant that even the most powerful holy angels in existence had to cover their faces because they could not stand to look directly into the light of his holiness. But Isaiah is not the only one to see the pre-incarnate glory of Christ. Daniel did in Daniel chapter 7. He describes thousands upon thousands, myriads upon myriads of angels. Scholars estimate maybe he sees 100 million worshiping Christ. That's hard to fathom. So according to verse 6 of our text here, Christ, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, he did not think it robbery to be counted equal with God. This is why we gladly confess the words of the Nicene Creed. It says, "We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made." This is where the ultimate journey of Christmas begins, beloved, with Christ's eternal divine glory. He is heaven's King. Starts there. But from there, the journey goes downward. It goes downward from that exalted pinnacle of all worship, honor, glory, and praise. Christ begins his downward journey to the earth, to take on the fullness of humanity, to utter humiliation, and ultimately to the cross. That's what Paul talks about next in our text, isn't it? Look again with me at verse 5. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." The very first thing we need to understand about Christ's downward journey is that this was the will of the Father. The Father sent him into this world to be our Savior. Scripture is clear about that again and again. In John's Gospel, 40 times this language is used. Jesus says, "The Father sent me, the Father sent me, the Father sent me." But I want you to notice here in Philippians chapter 2, the Scripture also emphasizes that Christ himself exercised his own will and chose to come in to the world. He chose to step off of heaven's throne and to enter into the world. He chose to take on humanity. Look again at the way it reads, "Have this mind among yourselves, it's yours in Christ, though he was in the form of God." He didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. He humbled himself. I hope you see in this, at the beginning of this Christmas season, just a reminder, the willingness of our Savior. There was no divine arm twisting to make him come. He chose. He chose to come into this world. He chose to leave behind the antiphonal praise of saints and angels. He chose to step off heaven's throne and to enter into the womb of the lowly Mary. He chose. And once he wrapped himself in the fullness of humanity, his journey downward goes from there. For instance, just consider the circumstances of his birth. Could any baby be born in more degrading, helpless, impoverished conditions? But such was the birth of the Son of God. The very same Son of God whom Isaiah saw the angels cry out, "Holy, holy, holy! The whole earth is full of His glory." This same Christ takes on human form and is born in the lowliest of conditions. You know the details. He's not born in a palace. He's not born in a castle. He's not born in a sterile hospital room. There's no room for him even in the inn. He's born in a stable. It's not a barn dominium. It's a stable surrounded by animals. A degrading, filthy, dirty environment. That's the place of his birth. And then after he's born, he's wrapped in cloths and laid in a manger. Let's not romanticize it. He's laid in a feeding trough. A feeding trough. And in that feeding trough, there's no OBGYNs coming by to check. There's no pediatricians. There's no nurses. There's no one coming for hearing tests. There's no pictures being taken of the newborn. There's not even a bottle of Purell. Nothing. Never stop marveling at the degrading, impoverished circumstances of our Savior's birth. Don't romanticize it. There was nothing nice, neat, and pretty about it. 2 Corinthians 8:9 comes alive in our minds when we think about it, doesn't it? Paul says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." He willingly chose those impoverished, humble birth circumstances. But then as he grew and became a man, he continually chose to humble himself. Do you remember what he says? "Foxes have holes, birds of the nest, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to even lay his head." He continually chose to humble himself. Look at verse 8 of our text again. "Being found in human form," or some translations say, "being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient." He was always obedient to the will of his Father, perfectly obedient. He always did what the Father told him to do. He humbled himself and served the Father. And he also humbled himself and served people. Haven't we seen that again and again as we've journeyed through Mark's gospel? Everyone who comes to Christ with a need gets that need met. He's always showing compassion. He's always serving. He makes himself the servant of all. He fulfills his own words in Mark 9:35. "If anyone wants to be first, he must be last and the servant of all." That's who Jesus is. That's who he made himself to be, the servant of all. But his humility and his servanthood and his obedience goes deeper still. In fact, it went infinitely deep. Look at what verse 8 goes on to say. "He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross." If the circumstances of Jesus' birth were degrading, they do not compare to the circumstances of his death. Isaiah 52:14 tells us that his appearance on the cross was so disfigured and so bloodied that it was beyond that of any man. and his form was marred beyond human likeness. In the very next chapter, Isaiah 53, we have these familiar words. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him, the iniquity of us all. Beloved, we could never fathom what our Savior went through at the cross. We could never fathom. We could never fathom the shame. We could never fathom the humiliation. The cross was reserved for the worst of the worst criminals. The cross was so degrading, so shameful, so humiliating that it was not even talked about in polite Roman society. No one gathered on Thanksgiving in Rome and talked about the cross. You didn't even mention it. And yet, it would be upon the cross that Jesus Christ, the Holy Son of God, the uncreated one, would bear our sin. All of our law breaking, all our rebellion, all our wickedness, it was on that cross that he would be covered with the filth of our lusting and our lying and our stealing and our envy and our anger and every other evil thing. And there on that cross, he became sin for us. The one who was enthroned in eternal heavenly glory, uncreated, equal with God the Father and God the Spirit. He, the infinite Son of God, there on that cross would suffer the infinite wrath of God in our place. He would lay down his life as a wrath-bearing substitute for our sins. Beloved, that's the reason for Christmas, isn't it? Don't stop at the manger. Go to the cross. Jesus came into the world that he might die, that he might lay down his life. He took on a flesh and blood body just like yours and just like mine so that that body might be laid down, so that it might be broken and blood poured out for the forgiveness of our sins. That's why he came. We're trying to memorize scripture in our home this Christmas season. And the one we're working on now, Matthew 1:21. Why is Jesus named Jesus? Why is he not named Ted or Elroy or whatever we want him to be? You shall call his name Jesus. Why? For he shall save his people from their sins. There's no greater name, is there, than the name of Jesus. This is the bottom of this journey. This is as downward gets, from heavenly, infinite, eternal glory down into Mary's womb, down to the manger, down in humiliation, to the cross, and to a borrowed tomb. But from there in that borrowed tomb, the journey goes upward, doesn't it? It goes upward. Look at verse 9. This is the third thing we need to see in this text, Christ's upward journey. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. There's a lot packed in that one verse. How did God the Father exalt his Son, who made himself nothing and became the servant of all and laid down his life on the cross? Well, the first way he exalted him, he resurrected him from the dead. He resurrected him from the dead bodily. He dwells in heaven today as the resurrected God-man. Romans 4:1 says it this way: through the Spirit of holiness, Jesus was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. God glorified him by raising him from the dead. And then he glorified him in his ascension into heaven. We don't think about that event nearly enough, but there's so much glory in his ascension. Do you remember how it's described in Acts chapter 1? After he had spent 40 days with his disciples after the resurrection, teaching them about the kingdom of God, Acts 1:9 tells us he took them to the Mount of Olives, and he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sights. I was meditating on that this week, and it made me think of what I used to love to do at the end of every birthday party. I would love to go get the balloons and cut them loose and just watch them float away. Have you ever had that experience? Maybe I'm the only one. I love to do it at my own party as a kid. Now I love to do it at the boys' party. I've really never grown up in that way. But I love to cut those balloons loose, and I love to just watch them fly. And it just appears that they're going to go and go and go until they'll go into space. It's an amazing thing. I think about that, and I think about the ascension of our Lord. The disciples stood on that mountain, watching him just ascend higher and higher and higher until a cloud hid him from their sight. It's an amazing scene. There's great glory in that. And the book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus has moved in his ascension through the heavens. It's as if he just moved from one realm of exaltation and glory to the next. He passes through the heavens, as Hebrews 4:14 says. We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. God glorified him in his resurrection. He glorified him in his ascension. But he also glorified him in his enthronement. In his enthronement. Can you imagine what it was like when the Son of God ascended back into heaven? When he sat down at the right hand of the Father on high, Mark 16:19 says, after Jesus had spoken to them, he was taken up into heaven and sat at the right hand of God. That's the upward journey, beloved. From the cross and the grave to resurrection glory, to ascended glory, now to reigning on high, interceding for his own, ruling and reigning over all things, receiving glory and honor and power and praise from saints and angels, glorified and exalted. But that's not where the story ends. There remains more glory for Jesus. This is what we might call a global glory. A glory in which every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's where Paul stops in our text. Look at verses 9 to 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There is a sense in which the glory of Christ could not be any greater. It's perfect. But there's also a sense in which the glory of Christ is increasing and spreading since his resurrection and ascension to heaven. You'll remember he comes to the disciples immediately following his resurrection. He comes in the room where they're hiding out and says to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And then he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And with the coming of the Spirit, on the day of Pentecost, the church started out on the journey that we call the Great Commission, the journey that Corey Van Hoos is going to be preaching about tonight. And starting with that small number of disciples in the upper room to the thousands that were saved under the preaching of Peter on the day of Pentecost, the church in Jerusalem quickly grows to 3,000 souls, and it just continues to grow. And when persecution broke out, no, that wouldn't be the end of the church. The church continues to spread through Judea and Samaria, preaching the gospel in those areas. It was taken down to Ethiopia by the eunuch that Philip witnessed to. It begins to spread to the Gentiles by Peter's witnessing to Cornelius and his family. It spreads to Cyprus and then throughout Asia Minor by Paul and Barnabas as they go on their first missionary journey. It then spreads to Macedonia and Thessalonica and down to Athens and Corinth by Paul and Silas as they're called there by the Spirit. It's taken in chains by Paul to Rome, the very center of the Roman Empire. But God's word was not chained. Even there in Rome, in the heart of pagan territory, a church is established and grows, and everyone in the Roman world hears about it. It continues to spread after the death of all the apostles. It spreads throughout the entire Roman Empire. Even as believers are killed on account of their faith in Christ, the blood of the martyrs becomes the seed for the church. And the gospel spreads throughout Rome, and it also continues to spread through barbarian tribes, through Germania and Britannia. It spreads eastward to the vast rolling hills and valleys of Russia. It spreads to the distant, mysterious kingdoms of India and China in those early centuries. It spreads along the Silk Road into Central Asia, and it spreads to the New World, first under the banner of so-called Christian kings and queens, but then by genuine missionaries who come to make Christ known. And in the last three centuries alone, there's been nothing short of an explosion of gospel advancement in India and Burma and China and the distant islands of the South Pacific. And after World War II, the unreached people groups of the world become more focused upon and more reached with the gospel. And in our day, the gospel still continues to go forth. In the global South, places like Africa and Asia and Latin America, the gospel is spreading rapidly. And beloved, just to encourage you, the gospel is spreading right here in Johnson County. It is. Right here in our midst, men and women, boys and girls, just like Zephyr this morning, are hearing the good news of the gospel and bowing the knee, confessing Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. It's an awesome time to be alive, isn't it? It is awesome. And you know what? Even death does not stop the glory of Christ from increasing, because every saint that dies is absent from the body and present with the Lord, and they see their Lord face to face and are instantly transformed and made holy and perfect in every way. And do you know what ultimately happens then? Not only the fulfillment, the finishing of their glorification, not only the finishing of the good work that Christ began, not only the eternal satisfaction and joy of their soul, but more glory for Jesus. More glory for Jesus. Can I make it real simple? Jesus wins. Jesus wins. And those who are in Christ, we win too. We share in His victory. What does Christmas lead to, beloved? Consumption of calories? Yes. Beautiful lights and decorations? Yes. Credit card debt? Hopefully not, but sometimes, yes. You know what Christmas leads to? What does it really lead to? It leads to missions. It leads to missions. How appropriate it is that we, along with other Southern Baptist churches, are joining together at this time of the year to see that the gospel goes to the ends of the earth. That should be the passion of our hearts. Christ came. Now we go. So how do we apply all this? Four ways, and we're done. Number one, as this Christmas season begins, celebrate Him during this season. Celebrate Christ during this Christmas season. That might sound elementary, but I think we need to be reminded, in a season that's filled with all kinds of good activities, lots of fun, lots of good gifts from a good God, let's make sure in the midst of it all that Christ remains the focus, that Christ remains at the center of everything. And let me give a challenge for us as men, for us as husbands and fathers. Let's lead our families in the worship of the Lord during this Christmas season. We could buy our families all the best gifts that money can buy, but if we are not opening the Word of God with them and pointing them to Christ, we're failing in our most important task. Let's lead our homes well in the worship of the Lord during this Christmas season. A second way to apply this text, let's, by the power of the Spirit, let's imitate Christ's humility. This is what this passage has called us to do. Back in verse 3, this is what life in the church is meant to look like. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Because though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself and took the form of a servant. This text is calling us to think like Christ, to have this mind, to make ourselves a servant to all. Third way we can apply this text, we should join Christ in his mission. We should join in this great commission. And as specific application, beloved, I'm encouraging you to get serious about praying and asking the Lord to give you a burden for evangelism and missions like you've never had before. Ask him to lay the work of gospel advancement upon your heart so strongly that you would be compelled to learn more about those who are going to the ends of the earth, that you would think of ways that you can support. There might be those in our church, both young and old, who the Lord will raise up one day to send to the nations. But if he does not send us personally, then he certainly calls us to support through our prayer and our giving. What a great opportunity we have to do that through the Lottie Moon Christmas offering. And then finally, as we close this morning, I would say that if you've never given your life to Jesus Christ, if you've never bowed the knee in surrender and confessed him as Lord, today is the day for you. Today is the day to come to him. You've heard the gospel through every element of our service. You've heard all that he's done to save sinners like me and like you. Today is the day to believe this good news and receive it personally. Today is the day to repent and trust in Christ with this promise. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. You'll be saved. And you know what else will happen? Heaven will rejoice, and the glory of Christ will increase. Father, thank you for your word to us at the beginning of this Christmas season. Our eyes now are focused in on Christ. That's where they should be every day, every moment of every day. Christ is not a part of our life. He is our life. Help us now as we enter into this wonderfully exciting season to truly keep the main thing the main thing. Forgive us for our idolatry. Forgive us for enjoying your gifts more than you, the giver. Forgive us for taking lightly this infinite Christmas journey that our Savior embarked on to leave the realms of heavenly glory and to humble himself and step into our humanity to become our Savior and to rise again and ascend back into heavenly glory to be our ever-reigning Lord. Father, glue our eyes on him. Glue our eyes on this world around us, both this community here at home and the nations abroad that desperately need to come to Christ. Make us part of this journey that is the Great Commission to make Christ known. And Father, I pray for those in our midst who don't know him. I pray that today would be the day that they bow the knee, surrender to him, receive his grace, even now while the gospel is fresh in their ears. Father, we give this time of response to you in Jesus' name.